Hello, everybody. Y'all look great this morning. Glad to have y'all here. We love the Lord's Day as we get to spend time together in God's Word. And so grateful the Lord got you out of bed, got you to church. Grateful that you're singing this morning and confessing a common faith in Christ. And so we're going to continue to do that as we look to God's Word. We're going to confess our belief in God's Word, that it is unchanging truth. And so turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. If you haven't been with us, we're kind of working through a longer section in Luke 14. We're going to finish it up today. It began in verse 1 of Luke 14 and goes to verse 24. We looked at two kind of installments. This is one lunchtime meal, most likely lunchtime. It's a meal that Jesus attended at a Pharisee's home on a Sabbath day. It's Saturday, likely around lunchtime, and some Pharisees have gathered in the home of another Pharisee, and they've invited Jesus and a man with dropsy to come in an attempt to set Jesus up, incriminate Jesus. But Jesus has turned the tables so far. Lunch is not going really good if you're a Pharisee up until verse 15. And so we're going to finish off this passage this morning, and it kind of gets worse for the Pharisees in a sense. And so just to remind you, the setting, we're around 29 AD. It's likely the fall, maybe the winter of 29 AD. Don't want to be dogmatic about that, but we know we're just months away from Jesus' own arrest, his own crucifixion. And so he's having lunch with the men that are going to kill him, essentially. That's what he's doing. And we're working our way, kind of learning about false religion. What does false religion look like? What do false religious leaders look like? We need to know that. We need to be equipped. False religion is not going away. It's only growing. It's only becoming more deceptive. It's only going to require more discernment to see it. And so we're using this passage to help us understand false religion, primarily to make sure we're not members of a false religion, to make sure we're not believing a false religion, but also to equip us, to help others to see the era of false religion. And so we've come again to the final installment, and this is really the final aspect of false religion. I call it the fallacy of false religion, because false religion is based upon a false hope. And that's what we're going to see in the passage before us today. So look at verse 15. We read the whole passage 2 weeks ago. I just want to look at the final section this morning. But look at verse 15 and just follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read this out loud. Luke 14, verse 15. But when one of those who were reclining at the table with him, the him is Christ, and one of those is with a Pharisee. But when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he said, this is Christ responding to this man, and he said to him, "A man was given a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. I ask you, consider me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. I ask you, consider me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come.' And when the slave came back, he reported these things to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the fences and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Now, you could call this section, or really these final verses, beginning in verse 16 to verse 24, the parable of false hope. Because this is what this story that Jesus teaches is about. It's a story of false hope. Now, hope itself is a very interesting word. We use the word hope in our lives. We throw it around on many occasions, even throughout the day. Hope is a common word in the English language. Most people, when they use the word hope, They're hoping for a new house, a new bass boat, a new truck, a raise at work, a dream vacation. Most people use hope in a way that's really could be defined as wishful thinking. I hope these things happen. I wish these things were true. The Bible defines hope in a different way. The Bible defines hope really as certainty. In fact, Jesus is called the blessed hope. When we think about Christ returning, he is seen as the blessed hope. In other words, we're sure, we're certain that Christ will return. And therefore, in Titus chapter 2, he's called the blessed hope. There's a certain expectation of Christ's return. In Psalm 146, the psalmist says that his hope is not in man and not in men, but in Yahweh his God. In other words, that's a certain hope. He's not wishing his hope is in Yahweh. He's not wishing his hope is in God. He's certain that his hope in this world is in the one true God. That's how the Bible uses hope. However, the Bible also at times speaks of a false hope. It speaks of a hope that seems certain, but actually is false. I'm going to read you a few passages from the book of Proverbs. Now, this is Proverbs 10, verse 28. You'll need to turn there. You can jot these down if you'd like to look them up. Proverbs 10, 28 says this, "The expectation of the righteous is gladness, but the hope of the wicked will perish." Proverbs 11, 7, "When a wicked man dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of vigorous men perishes." And then Proverbs 11, 23, "The desire of the righteous is only good, but the hope of the wicked is wrath." In other words, the Bible says that even unbelievers can have hope. Specifically in these verses, even unbelievers can have the hope of heaven. There are many unbelievers that you know, interact with, maybe in your family, who have the hope of heaven, but it's a false hope. They're not believers. They may say they're believers, but they're not believers, and their hope of going to heaven will one day perish with them. When they die, that hope will die. The Bible describes it that way. There is a false hope in the world. In fact, listen to Proverbs 13:12. Maybe the best way to think about hope or a false hope. Proverbs 13:12 says this, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life." In other words, hope deferred, hope disappointed makes your heart sick. It makes your stomach churn, right? When you have a hope of something and you think it's going to be true and you're expecting this thing to come true, but it's deferred, it's delayed, or it's denied, your heart is made sick. That is true. We can all relate to that. I mean, we were all kids at Christmas with a hope of a new bike and we got a pair of socks, right? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. In fact, when we look at Scripture, unrealized hope of heaven is the worst hope of all. Unrealized hope of heaven is the worst hope of all. In fact, in Proverbs 13 that I just read to you, the word for sick there could be translated as grief or pain. In other words, unrealized hope brings us great pain. And the pain and grief of unbelievers who hope for heaven but don't go will be an eternal sickness, an eternal grief, an eternal pain. For that reason, first of all, for us, we need to make sure we're not people of false hope. But we also need to be sure that as we're communicating the gospel in the world, that we're doing it accurately and not giving people false hope and how we share the gospel. For a minute here, I just want to say something personal that in my life in ministry, I really cringe at times when I go to funerals. I really cringe at times when I go to funerals, and the reason I cringe is because all the false hope that's offered at funerals at times. There's so much false hope often offered at funerals. It seems today as if no one who dies actually goes to hell. Everybody, if you go to funerals or if you get on social media, everybody rests in the peace of heaven. And yet the Bible denies that reality. The Bible would say very few find the narrow way. Very few make it through the narrow gate. And yet the testimony of the world is everybody rests in peace. Now, don't get me wrong, before you throw your tomato in your pocketbook or your wallet, none of us should rejoice in the death of the wicked. We don't rejoice in the death of the wicked because God doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked. But I certainly don't get putting people living wicked lives at the end of their life into heaven. I don't understand that. Now, does God save people on their deathbeds? Absolutely. No doubt. We all affirm that. Did the thief on the cross go to heaven? Absolutely. He went to paradise with Christ that very day. But is that God's normal pattern? No. Those are actually exceptions to the rule. Right? God saves, God sanctifies, God brings fruit from the lives of believers. That's the normal pattern of life. And yet we live in a culture where everybody dies and goes to heaven. Everybody dies and is put into heaven, often by pastors in pulpits. So if you get, again, on social media, or if you go to funerals, you're probably shocked by people who lived outwardly unrighteous lives, and yet they're put into heaven at their memorial service or their funeral. And I'll just tell you, church, the practice of putting unrighteous people into heaven in funeral services fills other people there at that funeral with false hope. Because if their friend made it, and they know the life that their friend lived or their family member lived, if they made it, then certainly they're going to just breeze into heaven despite their own unrighteous living. I've said this to pastors before in all seriousness. You can preach the gospel accurately for decades, and you can ruin the gospel in one funeral service. We need to be careful. Again, we call people to repentance. We call the living to repentance while there is time, and we need to be careful about how we classify other folks because we give false hope. If everybody makes it in the end, then why are we even here? Let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and go to heaven. So we need to be careful. And the giving of false hope happens in the church. It still happens today. And it needs to end. It needs to end. We need to repent of that practice. I want you to be clear. I want to be clear one more time so you hear my heart. I'm all for comforting those who mourn. In fact, we should mourn with those who mourn. But I am not for compromising the gospel in the names of giving comfort to people. We need to hold fast to the truth of God's word, even in unspeakable tragedy. We always speak the truth in love. Now, all of that's kind of a side note and an introduction to this passage, because this is a passage of false hope. That's exactly what we see in verse 15. Verse 15, this statement by this Pharisee at this lunch is a statement of false hope. In fact, this whole passage is not a funeral, it's actually a lunch, but what this Pharisee says is a statement of false hope. In fact, if you look at verse 15, in the midst of this lunch, after Jesus has really exposed the sin of all the Pharisees there, one of the Pharisees blurts out, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." In other words, you can say what you want to us about our hypocrisy. You can say what you want to us about our vanity and pride. You can say whatever you want to say about our partiality and how we play favorites. But understand, Jesus, blessed are all of us who are going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's the arrogant statement right there in verse 15. It's a statement of false hope. It's a statement uttered by someone who thinks they're going to make it to heaven despite their sin being exposed, despite Jesus pointing out their hypocrisy, their pride, their vanity. One Pharisee speaks up and says, "Okay, buddy, say what you want, but blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God." It's a statement of false hope. And it's said in the presence of Christ. And so how will Jesus respond to that statement? How will Jesus respond? Will he just let it pass and go, "Okay, we're at a lunch. I got invited over for this dinner, right? I don't want to really offend anybody by pointing out the hypocrisy, the partiality. I surely don't want to offend this Pharisee by letting him know that he's not going to heaven." I mean, is Jesus going to let this statement pass? He's going to really succumb to the fear of man. I mean, he's already kind of upset the apple cart. It's now as he just want to dump all the apples out on the table altogether. I mean, if there's an opportunity to not say anything, maybe this is the time where Jesus, in the name of grace and peace, just makes no comment. Maybe he just lets this guy ramble on. Jesus just works on dessert and gets out of there. And yet we know better. We've already read Jesus' response. In fact, how he responds in this parable is one of the strongest responses possible. In fact, I'll give you the punchline. Look again at verse 24. Here's the punchline to everybody's going to heaven. Verse 24, Jesus responds eventually to this Pharisee by saying, "I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner." In other words, nobody here invited to this dinner is going to dine with me. Now, he gets there through a parable that we're going to look at. And that's essentially the answer to the question. Jesus doesn't let this comment pass by. He addresses it. Now, he addresses it graciously through a parable. He tells really an earthly story, but he's going to give a heavenly principle, and that's the principle. Just because you think you're going to supper doesn't mean you are. Now, let's begin back at verse 15. We got a lot of ground to cover. It's possible to kind of divide this whole section, again, verses 15 to 24, in a couple of sections, a couple of messages, but we need to eat it all in one bite. It's so important for us to see it all together. So looking at verse 15, let's kind of set up what Jesus is doing here, understand his parable. It's really kind of a humorous parable in some ways that we'll see as we work our way through it. So look at verse 15, Luke chapter 14. But when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, again, we're at lunchtime. It's a Saturday. We don't know what town we're in. We don't know which Pharisee hosted this lunch. We do know that Jesus had been invited. We do know that an unclean man had been invited. He's called a man with dropsy. It's called edema. So it would be swelling. This is a man who's probably swollen. He is swollen on his own bodily fluids. He may be at the point of death. He may be about to drown in his own fluid. And so he was invited. The Pharisees don't care about his medical condition. He's just a pawn in their scheme. They're going to use this man who they would never invite to lunch. They're going to use this man as a way to indict Christ. Jesus has already healed on the Sabbath, already in Luke's gospel. He's healed in the synagogue, and now he's in the home of a Pharisee. And it seems the point is to let Jesus do it in front of a lot of Pharisees, because we know there are Pharisees there. There are experts in the law called the scribes. And so all of this was a setup. The purpose was to really indict Jesus because he was breaking their Sabbath traditions, their Sabbath rules. But Jesus pays no attention to their customs. He heals the man. He sends the man out of the room. And then he indicts them. They're trying to indict Christ. They're trying to make a criminal out of him. And he really criminalizes them. I don't know if criminalizes is a word, but it is today at Grace Central Church. But he does. He indicts them. They are hypocrites. He showed them their hypocrisy. They're upset with him for healing a man about to drown in his own fluid. But these Pharisees and these scribes would quickly go out and rescue a son or even an animal that had fallen into a well that was about to drown. And so they are hypocrites. It's not the first time Jesus has pointed out their hypocrisy, but we saw it in verses 1 to 6. They are hypocritical people. They make rules for other people to follow, but they break their own rules. That's clearly an aspect of all false religion. It's hypocritical. It's legalistic. It likes its rules, but it likes to break its rules. But not only are religious leaders, false religious leaders, hypocrites, they're also arrogant. They're filled with vanity. They're filled with pride. And Jesus pointed this out last week when we looked at the text. When they came into lunch, they rushed right by a very sick man. They rushed right by Christ to pick out the best seat at the table. They wanted the place of honor. Sitting as close to the host would be the most place of honor. And so all these Pharisees rushed into the room and picked out the best seats. And Jesus exposes their pride. He talks about how God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then we finished off last week in Luke 14. And just when the host, who was kind of breathing a sigh of relief that he didn't run to the table, just when he was breathing a sigh of relief, Jesus pointed out his own sin of playing favorites. The guest list for his lunch was crafted with sinful motives. He had only invited people who could invite him back over. And so really the point of the lunch to this point is going just the opposite of what was intended. They were trying to show that Christ was a sinner, and now Jesus is exposing their sin. They are hypocrites. They do play favorites. They are filled with vanity and pride. And again, these are aspects of all false religion. Doesn't matter if it's first century Judaism. Doesn't matter if it's 21st century Islam. Doesn't matter if it's the cults of the Mormon church today. Doesn't matter if it's Jehovah's Witnesses. All false religion is filled with these sins. All false religion has in common the vanity, the pride, the favoritism that we see in first century Judaism. And so Jesus has exposed that. He is trying to rebuke that, not because he finds joy in it, but because he wants these religious leaders to see their sin and turn in repentance to him. Now, as Jesus finishes off his indictment last week, I want you to look back at verse 14, or really verse 13. Jesus says, here's how you should craft a guest list for lunch. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. In other words, if you craft a guest list for lunch, you Pharisee, don't invite people who can pay you back. Invite people who can't pay you back. And here's your repayment. Look at the very end of verse 14. For it will be repaid to you at the resurrection of the righteous. That's a statement about heaven. That's a statement about the kingdom of God. That's a statement about the eternal state. In other words, Jesus tells this Pharisee, when you are making your guest list, don't invite people who can just pay you back on this earth. Invite people who can't pay you back so that you will get a reward in heaven. It's a great principle, even for us. We don't do things in order to receive back from people. We do things to be pleasing to God, who will reward us in eternity. That's the Christian life. We seek to be pleasing to Him, knowing that we will spend an eternity with Him, and He will give us our reward. But false religious leaders don't do that. However, what Jesus says at the very end of verse 14 catches the attention of the Pharisee. He obviously hasn't heard anything about the sin that Jesus has exposed. He hasn't heard about the hypocrisy. He hasn't heard about the vanity. He hasn't heard about the favoritism. But he did hear the very end of the verse where Jesus says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, this is an important statement because Pharisees, in terms of first century Judaism, were the literalists. They would approach Scripture much like we do. They came to Scripture in a literal fashion. They were supernaturalists. When the Old Testament described miracles, Pharisees believed that God could do the supernatural. He was the God of the supernatural, that God could do miracles. Now, the irony is Jesus did a bunch of miracles in front of them, and they denied all the miracles, in a sense. They didn't see Him as Christ. Now, they never denied the occurrence of those miracles. They just didn't think Jesus was God. But they are the supernatural sect, the supernatural segment of first century Judaism. They affirmed all these things, and they affirmed also that there would be a resurrection. They believed that. They thought the Old Testament taught that. In fact, Job, one of the oldest books in the Old Testament, is not the oldest. Job affirmed the resurrection of the righteous. And Pharisees affirmed that. Now, the Sadducees, the reason I bring it up is because the Sadducees, their enemies, denied the resurrection. They denied a resurrection. They were not supernatural kind of Jews. And so when Jesus says the resurrection of the righteous in the company of a bunch of Pharisees and scribes, it gets the attention of one of the Pharisees. Resurrection, righteous. They're like, maybe this guy isn't so bad. Maybe he's one of us. And so this Pharisee can't help himself. He simply blurts out, right? Well, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God. In other words, he knew that this was a reference to the eternal state, to a time beyond this world. And in fact, his statement in verse 15 could kind of be seen as a lunchtime toast. He heard resurrection of the righteous, and he said, okay, yeah, right, I agree with you. You know, the British people often use the phrase, hear, hear, right? If they see something or hear something they agree with, they call for everybody's attention, hear, hear. That would be kind of similar to what this Pharisee is doing. Jesus speaks of a resurrection, and this guy offers a toast. Well, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. In other words, I'm affirming what he says. There is a resurrection. There is a resurrection of the righteous. And so this Pharisee, like all of us husbands, has selective hearing. He hears what he wants to hear. Because Jesus has spent the last few moments exposing his sin. But he didn't hear any of that. He didn't hear about his hypocrisy. He didn't hear about his vanity. He didn't hear about the favoritism, the partiality. All he heard was resurrection of the righteous. And he says, oh, great. Let me just say and put in my two cents. Blessed is all of us at this table in this room who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And the clear implication is that he, along with all of his fellow Pharisees and scribes, they're all going to be resurrected with the righteous, and they're all going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. Now, the irony is, he doesn't really, what he believes is, well, all of us will eat it except the guy with dropsy and Jesus. The guy with dropsy is gone and Jesus certainly ain't going, but all of us are going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. That is exactly what this man wants to communicate. You know, it's interesting, in very serious settings, in very serious environments, there always seems to be a person who likes to lighten the mood. I mean, this is a very serious lunch at this point. Jesus is exposing sin. He's healed a man. He's continuing to expose the sin of the Pharisees. I mean, this is a very serious lunch. This is a very serious moment at a serious lunch. I mean, Jesus, again, has ratcheted up the heat on this group of Pharisees around the table. And this guy wants to kind of ease the pressure. All right, he kind of wants to open the valve and let the pressure kind of go out of the room. And so what does he do? Well, just blessed is everybody's going to make it to heaven. I mean, this is kind of the bless your heart kind of Pharisee, right? He hasn't considered the serious nature of Jesus' accusations. He hasn't seen the warnings of what Jesus has already said in this setting. He simply says, resurrection of the righteous, well, blessed are all of us because we're all going. There seems to be always somebody in the room that wants to lighten the mood, that wants to really take the seriousness out of a very serious situation. I've been guilty of that at times, trying to learn to be better at that. Sometimes you just need to let serious things hang in the air. But this guy, he breaks the silence. He tries to lighten the mood. He tries to make a very serious accusation, a very serious situation where these men should be considering their eternity. He tries to let everybody off the hook and says, well, I know what you're saying, but blessed is everybody who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Now, again, let's be careful when we preach the gospel. The gospel is a serious event in the life of someone because you have exposed their sin before a holy God. And when they're sitting there considering your exposure of their sin, which you have to faithfully do if you're going to preach the gospel, a sinner has to know they're a sinner. When they're sitting there considering their sin, don't let them off the hook. Don't let them off the hook with something that's not accurate. Don't let them left off the hook. We'll talk about that more at the very end of the service, what we shouldn't do in serious situations. Well, this guy tries to do. He tries to put everybody in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is now going to respond to what he just said. Look at verse 16. He offers a story and a parable. And again, we don't see the word parable. That's what this is. This is an earthly story, but there's a heavenly meaning. In verse 16, and he said to him, Jesus responds to the man, quote, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. Now let's just stop right there in verse 16 and kind of understand this parable. Two very important words in verse 16. First of all, this is a mega dinner. A big dinner is how the Legacy Standard translates it. The Greek word is mega. It's a large dinner. It's a massive event. And the second word you need to see is this man having this big dinner invited many people. In other words, this is a big event and there's a lot of people invited to dinner. It's a large guest list. And so we can assume very safely from the very start, this is a wealthy, influential man. He has the money to host a mega dinner, a great dinner, and he has the contacts, the acquaintances to invite to his dinner. He's wealthy and he's influential and he is important. Verse 17, at the dinner hour, he sent his slave. Again, a sign of wealth. He has slaves. He has servants. At the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. Now, we talked about this, but I think back in Luke 12, a wedding feast, we are dominated by our personal schedules. I mean, we live hour to hour. What are we doing next hour? It's kind of a conversation we have at times in our lives because our lives are so ordered and we're kind of slaves to a schedule. Well, first century Jewish living was not like that. Yes, you had things you had to do, but a dinner, a wedding, it was a big event. And so you wanted to invite a lot of people. You couldn't just text them and say, okay, tonight, you know, we're having everybody over. In fact, you couldn't even say, well, next April 26th at 5 o'clock, you're invited over. No, you would send out a general invitation. You would say, hey, you know, we'd like to have everybody over next spring. And we'll give you more details as the time approaches. We got to gather food. We got to clean the house. We got to whatever. It required a lot of preparation to host a mega dinner, a great supper. And so there would be a general invitation. And then as the time approached, like you see in verse 17, there would be a very specific invitation. Now it says, come, this hour for dinner is ready. It may not be that close to where you got to be here in an hour, but eventually this host of this grand party would send his slave out and say, okay, everything's ready. Go out and tell all the invited guests, right? Next week, next Saturday, Wednesday, whenever is when the party will begin. And so there's a general invitation. Then there's a specific invitation that went out in verse 16. It is now time for the supper. And so this specific invite follows this general invite, and the slaves go out to all the individual people on the guest list, and they say, okay, Our master has made everything ready. Come for dinner. And I want you to note the responses of the guest. And again, there's many people invited. This is just a sampling in the parable. Verse 18, but they, the guests that were invited with the general invitation, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, the slave, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. I ask you, consider me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. I ask you, consider me excused. Again, these are very silly responses. In fact, the only serious response, in a sense, is verse 20. Verse 20, and another said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. Now, every parable that Jesus tells always has a shocking plot twist. I mean, nearly every parable, something is eventually said that just shocks Jesus' listeners. And this is the shocking part of this parable. The shocking part of this parable is that anyone would refuse to come to a dinner hosted by a very wealthy and influential man. Remember, we talked last week, how did Pharisees operate? I invite you so that you'll invite me. I go to your party, right? So you're expected to come to mine. And now you've got a party with a very important man. I mean, nobody would turn down the invitation. And certainly not for silly reasons like this. I mean, can you imagine? I just bought some land. I need to go and look at it. I mean, it's not like the land's going to run away or something. I mean, you got some land, but you got to go look at it. And then this guy with oxen, again, probably a wealthy man's got some oxen, got 5 yoke of oxen, but he wants to try them out. Well, buddy, you've had so much time. You knew there was an invitation coming eventually. I mean, you want to try them out. And again, verse 20 is probably the most reasonable expectation. I got a wife and she won't let me come, right? I mean, we all get that. Every husband says, okay, I got that one, right? And so the twist of the plot is that people refuse the invitation. Again, the Pharisees are listening. It's at lunch. They following along. Wealthy guy having a lunch. We're eating lunch. And now Jesus says in the midst of this parable that some people couldn't go. And they gave absolutely lame excuses for why they couldn't attend. I mean, it's almost laugh out loud funny for the Pharisees to hear this. I mean, their whole life revolves around social gatherings. And to refuse an invitation from a very wealthy man, influential man, it's just shocking. Nobody does that. Now, you may have an emergency pop up where you can't go, but by and large, you went. You made plans. You had gotten a notice probably months ago. And so you go. You don't come down to the dinner day and say, I can't make it because I got to go look at some land or, you know, test drive my car. So what's this host going to do? What's the host going to do? Verse 21. Well, his house is ready. Supper's been prepared. I mean, verse 21. And when the slave came back from all the excuses, right, he reported these things to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of this city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Now, at this point, the Pharisees go from shock to agreement. They like this part of the parable. They like the anger of the head of the household and the master, right? He's an angry man. And why is he angry? Because the people he invited didn't want to come. And the Pharisees in the background listen to the story. We go, that's right, buddy. That's right. You should be mad. Nobody should ever refuse an invitation to supper. You have every right to be angry with your guest. I mean, yes, we're with you. Hear, hear. You have every right to be upset that people didn't come. In fact, though the Pharisees would never invite the people of verse 21, right? They would never invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. In an extreme case like this, where his guest had refused to come, even these Pharisees might have understood inviting those kind of people. Because, I mean, he's prepared. He's got his home prepared. He's got the meal prepared. I mean, he's angry. And so maybe even in an extreme case, he could go invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. I mean, at least that's understandable because they would certainly agree wholeheartedly that the invited guest shouldn't come. And so Jesus now has them kind of agreeing with him. Verse 22, he's not quite done with the parable. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done. In other words, I've invited those people. I've gone out into the city streets. I've done that. And there's still room at your party. Verse 23. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the fences or the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. And so even after the lame and the crippled come to the wedding or to this feast, even after the slave goes out into the city and invites the people in the gutters and they respond, there's still not a full house. And so the master sends the slave outside the city. So go outside the city. And this would be the worst area, the worst population. These are people that don't even live in the gutters of the city streets. I mean, they're outcasts. They're out in the country. They're clearly beyond unclean. I mean, they're the most unclean of the unclean. This is the roughest of people. I mean, this is Whitmire territory, right? I mean, this is a difficult people. That definitely is because I have the tape. I don't want any kind of emails coming my way. But you get it, right? These are the outcast of the outcast. And it, you note what it says in verse 23. The verb says, compel them to come in. It's a very strong word. And why do they have to be compelled? Because they think it's some kind of joke. Nobody invites them to dinner. I mean, the outcast of the city, in the city, the crippled, the lame, the poor, they come, but they're reluctant. But the people in the outskirts of town are like, no. Y'all are just setting us up. You're going to invite us over to this wealthy man's house, and you're going to humiliate us. It's a setup. So Jesus says, in this case, the slave had to compel them to come. You got to really pick them up and bring them to dinner because they know they don't belong there. And then the story concludes with a simple statement in verse 24 that goes along with the parable, but it's also a heavenly principle that none of the original guests to this feast would be allowed to taste the master's supper. And again, that ending, the Pharisees would have initially liked it. They're like, yeah, that's right. The invited guests don't want to come? Go get those people. Bring them to supper. And I also agree, the Pharisees would also agree, yeah, they should never taste your supper. Don't show any mercy. Don't show any grace. Don't show any compassion, right? Cast them out and they should not taste your supper because they refused your invitation. They turned you down. And so you can refuse them an opportunity to ever come to any of your suppers ever again. Now, at that point in verse 24, the parable ends. And if you look at verse 25, which we'll begin next week, there's no comment on the parable and how it was received. There's no explanation of the parable. There's nothing. Well, we don't know in a sense, but we can make some educated guesses about the reaction. And in fact, what you need to see is the point of the story. And I'll give you the heavenly side of the story. And I think you probably picked up this on already. But the point of the story was Jesus' response to the faulty assumption of the Pharisee that all Jews are going to heaven. All religious leaders are going to heaven. Hear, hear. All of us are going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. This is the response in parable form to that assumption. The Pharisees had a faulty assumption that they were heaven bound. So Jesus told them a story about a supper, but it's really a story about God and Israel. A story about God's relationship to the Jews. God was hosting a banquet. And God came to Abraham in Genesis 12 and promised to make a great nation, promised to bless Abraham's descendants, promised to give them a land, promised to make them a blessing to all the nations of the world, promised to curse those who cursed Israel and bless those who blessed Israel. And God, implicit in that invitation, that call to Abraham, was one day, if you read the prophets, and we've been going through the minor prophets, minor and major prophets, and beyond, the promise of God is ultimately God would host a lavish banquet for Israel. He would bless them. He would give them all of his promises, keep all of his covenants with them. God was hosting a banquet. That's the story of the Old Testament. And the story of the New Testament is the slave arrived. Christ Jesus came and he says, okay, boys, it's supper time. The general invitation has gone out and I am your Messiah. What did Jesus do when he went to synagogues? Open up the Old Testament, says, the one you're reading about in Isaiah, that's me. The time had come, following along with the story, verse 17, and at the dinner hour, he sent a slave. Christ came to Israel. He came to the house of Israel. He offered them salvation in his name. At the proper time, which is what the New Testament says, Christ Jesus was sent into the world. And he came to his people. And what did Israel do? they made every excuse in the book not to respond to his invitation. I mean, we read these with silliness, right? I got some land I got to look after. I got some oxen I got to drive. I'm married. They're not silly. They're a reality for Israel. You remember the story of the rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Sell all your possessions and follow me. Can't do that. I mean, this is the common response. There were others who came to Jesus wanting to follow him, but first they had to go bury their father. In other words, they had to go. It was going to take some time until he died and they got the inheritance. I mean, Jesus came and he would tell people, you got to be willing to leave everyone, not just everything you own. You got to be willing to leave everyone close to you in order to follow me if necessary. And how did Israel respond? No. We love our traditions. We love our nation. We love our family. In fact, these excuses are really a small picture of every excuse ever been made to not follow Christ. This either comes down to possessions or relationships. I've either got oxen I got to look at, land I got to look at, or I got a family member that I can't leave. I mean, this is what it's really all about when people refuse to follow Christ. It's always relationships or possessions. That is the fallen nature of man. We love our stuff and we love our people. And again, none of those are evil in and of themselves. God blesses with material possessions. We should thank the Lord for it. God gives us family. It's a blessing from him. But if either of those become hindrances to following Christ, they got to go. And Israel gave multiple excuses for not following Christ. Listen to me, church. The glory of heaven is open to people, but they choose the things of the world. That was the Jewish people. Christ came to them, offered himself for them, and they went with the things of this world. So what did the Lord do? Look at verse 21. It's a great picture. You'll love this picture. Verse 21 says, the slave went into the city, right? Into the streets and the lanes of the city, and they brought in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. In other words, this is a picture of what Christ did. He came to Israel. He came to the leadership of Israel, to these Pharisees he's eating with. He came to the common Jewish person. He invited them to follow him, to believe in him, to repent of their sins and trust in him. And when they refused, who followed Christ? The people of the city, the Jews, the outcasts. We talked about this Wednesday night. Who responded to the gospel call? Lame people, blind people, deaf people, women with 12-year bleeding problems. Jesus came, and who really responded? Not the clean Jews, but the unclean Jews. The people of the city, of the Jewish nation, who were outcasts in their own nation. Those are the ones who responded to Christ, the blind, the crippled, the mute, the deaf. The despised tax collecting Jew. He responded to Christ. And so Jesus moved beyond the invited guest, the primary guest, and he offered his banquet to the outcast of Israel. And they responded. That's who Christ brought into the kingdom. But when those despised Jews, and you see it right here in the parable, when those despised outcast Jews of the city were not numerous enough to fill God's banquet hall, Jesus went into the highways, and it says, the Legacy Standard calls it the fences, and that's really a good translation, but some of your translations say hedges right there, the highways and the hedges. Sounds good, two H's in English. But a hedge is just a boundary, right? When you put a hedge around a house, it kind of divides your property from the neighbor's property. And the picture here is, what did Christ do? He went to the Jews, to the leadership, to the everyday Jew. He offered himself. They rejected. He went to the outcast of the Jewish people. They responded, but it wasn't big enough. And so then Jesus crossed over to the other side of the tracks. And guess who he called? All of us, right? He went out to the outcast of the outcast. And this is exactly how all of us are described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God didn't call the wise. He called the fools. He called the despised of the world. And that's exactly who a Gentile was. He was lower than a crippled Jew. He was down there on the bottom of the rung, on the other side of the tracks. The New Testament says the Gentiles were outside the covenants of God. We were strangers to God's law. And yet Christ has come to us and called us and gone to us and saved us and is delivering us and is sanctifying us and will glorify us. In John 10, the great chapter on Jesus as the shepherd, the great shepherd, what does he say? I got sheep of another flock. That's exactly who we are. We're the sheep on the other side of the fence. But we've been brought near to God in Christ. We have found salvation in the Jewish Messiah. He is our Lord, our Savior, and our King. And that's the goodness of God. He wanted his banquet hall filled. And he has filled it and is continuing to fill it with those who weren't his original invited guest. They refused to attend. And so the invitation has come to us and to many others. And I don't want you to miss the heavenly parallel. Verse 24. Just as before I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. In the immediate context, Jesus is really pointing to this Pharisee. For I tell you, you think you're going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. I'm telling you, you were not invited, or you were invited, but you will not taste of my dinner. In other words, salvation is a matter of faith alone in Christ alone. If you want into the dinner, you will come by Christ. You will come by Christ. You see, verse 24, as I said earlier, is the heavenly response to the false hope of verse 15. The Pharisee assumed that he and his friends were going to eat bread in God's kingdom. Even though Jesus had warned them of their sin, even though he had pointed out in a gracious way that they were hypocritical and filled with pride and they played favorites, despite these clear warnings by Christ, despite him putting a spotlight on their sin to push them to repentance, they remained in a false assumption. They continued to preach a false hope. And Jesus makes it clear, you won't taste of his dinner apart from him. I say this with fear and trembling, church. I say this to encourage you. But we can't be people offering a false hope to the world. People of false hope need to be awakened and corrected. Amen. They need to be awakened and corrected. I mean this when I say it. The false hope, the worst hope in the world is the false hope of thinking you're going to make it to heaven and not making it. That's the worst hope of all. And the Jews of Jesus' day were filled with false hope. They were sure they were going to eat bread in the kingdom. And why? Because they're Jews. We're going to rest on our family tree. We're going to ride Abraham's coattails into the kingdom. On top of that, not only are we his descendants, I mean, not only does our heritage get us into heaven, we're moral people. We keep the law. And again, we know that was also a false truth. It wasn't anything true about them keeping the law. They were great lawbreakers, but they assumed that they were getting in because of their connections to Abraham and their ability to keep God's law. It didn't matter how many times Jesus pointed out their sin. It doesn't matter how many times Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. They looked beyond their own nose. They looked beyond the conviction that had to come to their hearts. And they assumed that heaven was theirs because guess what? They were God's people. They were God's people. But that wasn't the case. And they needed to know that. And Christ warned them. He warned them time and time again of the dangerous situation that they were in. These people needed confrontation, not affirmation. And I'm telling you, church, we don't pat people on the back who live in sin and claim to go to heaven. We can't do that. We're offering false hope. Yes, we all sin. None of us deny that. But we also recognize there are people who continue in sin and also claim Christ. And they don't need a pat on their back. They need us to alert them to the dangerous situation they're in. We confront them. We warn them. We call them to repentance. We rebuke them. And when they get tired and tell us to go away, we pray for them. That is what we do. This is the lifeblood of the believer. We call people to the true gospel. We plead with them. We call them to repentance and faith in Christ. That's exactly what Jesus did. That's what he's doing here. And may we respond in a similar way. I want to give you a couple thoughts and we're done this morning. Listen to me carefully. Number one, what do we learn from this passage? Number one, don't contribute to the false hope of heaven. Don't contribute to the false hope of heaven.
Resist the urge to widen the narrow gate. Resist the urge to widen the narrow way. We all want to be liked. We all want the approval of people. I get it. I'm a pastor. I understand the pressure to be pleasing to people. We want to preach a gospel that sounds good to the ears. I will assure you and warn you and tell you what you already know. The gospel is the most offensive thing you can ever say to somebody if you present it accurately. It's offensive. But don't mind. Those people have offended God their entire lives. And if you preach the gospel accurately and they're offended by you and cast you off, just like the apostles, consider yourselves blessed to suffer like your Lord. That's exactly what they did to Christ. They killed him. I mean, if we live, it's gravy. The moment you preach the gospel and you don't die for the person you're preaching it to, consider yourselves blessed. They got rid of Christ in 3 years. But don't contribute to the false hope of heaven. And I say that because I've been guilty of that. I've been guilty of avoiding the hard conversations that you need to have with people. I've been guilty of not challenging a person's claim of salvation. Now, I get it. Jesus had a little bit of advantage over us. He could look at somebody's heart and go, they're not saved. Now, we struggle with that, but I can tell you what we do have. We do have what Scripture says are evidence of salvation. Saved people bear good fruit. So don't contribute to the false hope of heaven in an attempt to be liked by the world. Number two, don't trust in false evidence of salvation. Don't trust in false evidence of salvation. Like I said earlier, why is the Pharisee so confident he's going to eat bread in the kingdom? Well, he's a Jew. I mean, on top of that, he's a Pharisee. I mean, not only is he the descendant of Abraham, he is a Pharisee. He's a keeper of the law. He's the moral of the morals. In his mind, he's the epitome of spirituality. He's the epitome of religiosity. I mean, he is fully assured that he's going to heaven and eat bread in the kingdom because of his family tree and his good deeds. And before we sit here and go, wow, that's crazy. Can't believe somebody would trust in their family tree or their good deeds. I will tell you right now, you know people, I pray that you're not one, who are basing their assurance of going to heaven upon a baptism that they took part in years ago or a prayer they prayed years ago, and there's never been any other fruit of salvation. I've met those people. I invited them to church. You know, not going to church anymore. You're going to church? No. Okay. How's your relationship with the Lord? Oh, I'm saved. Why? Well, I prayed a prayer with the preacher 34 years ago. I got baptized 15 years ago. Is there any fruit? Well, no. But people talk about and point to false evidences of salvation all the time. In fact, cheap Christianity is this, and y'all all know it. Cheap Christianity says this, pray this prayer, get wet in this pool, join this church, and you'll go to heaven when you die. No talk of repentance, no talk of the fruit of obedience, no talk of pursuit of righteousness, no change of life, no church attendance, no service of the Lord. Now, we all want to be careful. You can fall off and go, well, you got to do X, Y, and Z in order to be saved. No, we never say that. Never preach that. But we also never preach the absence of fruit of the saved. I was having a conversation with somebody just recently about church attendance. And when I say something about church attendance as a preacher, people think, you know, you got some weird motives wanting me to come to church. I've always said this about believers. True believers, you can't keep them away from the fellowship of the saints. You can't keep them away. They'll go to a bad church for a while if they have to. They just want to be around some other believers. And yet we live in a culture where church attendance is optional. Look, I get it. The church is full of warts. It's full of problems. The major issue is in the church today, the goats grow right along with the sheep. The tares grow right along with the wheat, and they cause problems. They cause trouble. Unbelievers in the church are some of the causes of the worst problems in the church. But just because the church isn't perfect, we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We seek out a biblical church. We seek out biblical believers and we fellowship with them. We put ourselves in their lives. We put ourselves under the authority of Scripture. And the church becomes our life, warts and all. But we're in a culture now that's like, I've been so hurt by the church, I don't know if I want to get involved again in the church. The New Testament knows of no Christian who wasn't involved in the church. You got saved, you got baptized, and you were added to the number. That's just what Christianity's always been. And yet now, and again, I'm not saying it's foolproof, but when people profess Christ and they have no relationship with a church, I'm immediately got a red flag. So be careful of false evidence of salvation. It's out there. And again, church attendance can also be false evidence of salvation. So there's a balance there. But for many today, salvation is exactly what this Pharisee believed. I come from a long line of believers, and I'm not as bad as the guy down the street. But he was wrong, and so are people wrong today. And the number three, and we're almost gone. Thank you for listening. But number three, don't let love of this world keep you from Christ. Don't let the love of this world keep you from Christ. The excuses you see right here in this parable for why the invited guests wouldn't come to the banquet, they're humorous, but they're also, as I said earlier, just a small sampling of what's always been true. The possessions of this world and the people of this world keep so many others out of heaven. People love their things, they love their relationships, and they hold on to them all the way to hell. Jesus told a parable of the sower. He talks about the gospel being a seed that takes root and it shows some growth, but it's quickly choked out by the things of the world. Happens so many times. If you see in this parable what choked out the seed, land, oxen, and family. Don't let that be you today. Don't let that be you today. This world and the things of this world are passing away. Make sure you don't pass away with them.